Bibles providentially to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Gary gave a nice little introduction on the regular New Testament book reading from 2 Corinthians. And Gary talked about that one of the themes was the opposition that Paul experienced within his own church, within his own city, a group of people that he had helped to seed towards faith in the gospel. And now these same people have turncoated on him and have begun to question his authority. And I don't know if you realize just how vulnerable it is to be a leader, to be a leader in any capacity, but to be a startup type of a person who maybe even starts up your own business. Maybe you have a coffee shop that you start up, and can you imagine starting up a coffee shop and you pour your blood, sweat equity, and physical equity into it, and the next thing you know, you're growing and you're hiring maybe a score of people. And then can you imagine at some juncture, 2 or 3 years after you start seeing success, someone is trying to bring a lawsuit against you, okay? Unfair treatment or something ridiculous, something out of the woods, and you're having to bear up under the emotional trauma of someone that you hired to start up your business, bringing a lawsuit against you. Oh, well, that's a lot like what Paul is doing here in Corinth. And it can be very hurtful. And I don't like to play the emotional card or to pander to people's emotions, but you can imagine if you've ever been in a situation like that, how difficult that would be. And if you've never been in a situation where someone has done you wrong or started to say bad things about you that were cruel and unfair and unreasonable, your day is coming. And if you've been in that situation, you just know how loathful and how painful it is and how difficult it is to sleep at night, to rest in comfort. And it's even difficult to find your joy in Christ when someone is defaming you without much cause or without much facts or good rationale. And the Apostle Paul gives us a lesson here as we're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I might have said 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians 11, the first four verses. There's a lot to learn. The title of the message before we pray is Go to Christ, Prepare for Christ Now. I'm at a juncture in my life where everything is Christocentric. Amen? It's all about Christ. You know, I've danced around. I've tried so many different things. I've even tried different religious attempts to grow in my faith, and it's just so easy to move away from a pure devotion to Christ. So the theme and the message is go to Christ, prepare for Christ now. Why don't we pray? Father, we pray that you would make us Christ-centered, and that's it. Songs that we sang seem to ring so true to that theme. Just make us Christ-centered. If we become Christ-centered, all will be well with our souls. So we pray that you would bless us with a new found fragrance and appreciation for what it means to be a loyal ambassador to Christ, a disciple of Christ. Amen. Let me read the first four verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And I believe I'm reading from the New King James Version, but I will actually be preaching from the ESV. Now imagine that. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. Now let me skip down a little bit. Paul is going to start to boast in verse 22 of chapter 11. He starts to boast to make his defense. As Gary said, he's under attack, and he's got to make this kind of a boast, a response to his credentials as an apostle, because he's not just anybody, right? There's a lot of anybodies in the world, but sometimes God takes anybodies and makes them extraordinary men, extraordinary women. We've seen this over the course of history. Paul is no different. In fact, you might make the argument that Paul is perhaps, after Jesus Christ, one of the most influential figures in the world. One of the most important people that ever lived. And if Paul were standing here today, he'd say, "Oh, Shannon, don't go there. Don't do that." You know, because he says in chapter 1, as Gary read, it is not me. Right? I take no boast in my ministry. But he does boast here for a good reason. He says, "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they of the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. Have you ever seen the backs of those who have been stripped down like that? It's the healing scars that are so loathsome to look at. And it happened to him 4 times. I mean, his back would have been a healed mess of scars. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils in waters, in perils of robbers, in perils in my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. In weariness and toil, in sleepless often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches." So the accusation was him, he's weak. Well, he says, who is weak? Who's weak? You calling me weak? You calling me weak? And I am not weak. Who is made to stumble? And I do not burn with indignation. I must boast. I will boast in the things which concern my weaknesses. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. Paul was an amazing man of character. And it almost makes me weep to think of all the things that he went through, and essentially for our sake and for our benefit today. So whenever you think of Christianity, you're tempted to think of Christianity as brick and mortar, nice programs and ceilings and protection, and the ability to sit in some comfortable seating so you can hear a sermon, so that you can take it out and live your normal American upper middle class life. These things can be good. These things can be blessings. But be warned, that ain't how it started. At Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, look, it is called, incumbent upon all of us, to follow in the steps of Jesus in suffering. And so Paul is no weakling, and he leaves no model of weakness for us. All right, now let's go to the text. We're in 2 Corinthians 11, and he starts by saying, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. And the reason he's saying that is because he had just said in chapter 10 that it's time for me to start boasting. I've been taking all these jabs and hits, and now it's time for me to respond, okay? And sometimes it befits a person to shut up, to not say anything when he's under accusation, right? And then there's other times when you need to say something and give a response, because the risk is if you don't say anything, you may lose everything. And what Paul standed to lose here is his voice towards the church. He was losing these people that he had, in a sense, saved. And they were going other directions. They were listening to other voices. And so Paul needed to remind them. He needed to do a little foolish boasting so that they could come to their senses. Hey, listen, I am a great man because God who is great has done great things among me. By the way, in the first century church, they didn't have denominations. You know, so you experienced a lot more murkiness and muckiness, you know. Mucky madness. Isn't that right, Rebecca? See her for a little commercial there. muddy muck. It was very muddy. It was nasty in the first century. Because you didn't have these denominations. By the way, what are the purpose of denominations? Denominations means what? Separations. Dividers. And people divide because they need to secure truth. They need to take people who are like them and unite together. They're intended to prevent division, intended to eliminate tension. And that's the good thing about denominations, but the bad thing about denominations is if you're in a bad denomination, somebody that's in there that could be an otherwise true disciple doesn't get a chance to be discipled. I went to a church this Wednesday, and it was chaotic. I'm just going to say it was out of this world. I had nothing like something I'd never experienced. All kind of shenanigans and happenings, and people flailing themselves all around. And I thought to myself, you know, there may be some true souls here that need some true discipleship. But denominationalism has prevented it such that they think that they need to be locked in there. That is the true church to them. And so denominations can marginalize to a fault, right? So people that need to hear truth don't get a chance to hear truth. Why do I bring that up? Well, because Paul's in a messy situation, and denominations can sanitize and sterilize the truth that disciples are spread all over, and some never grow in grace. And because of it, I'm not saying anybody loses grace, but they couldn't be afforded a discipleship that would lead them to a completeness of their faith, which the Bible says ultimately leads to glorification at the last day. So things were muddy. Paul is having to defend himself. And Satan is in the midst of mixing and messing the church up. Anytime you see the church thriving, expect that Satan is going to do a work of counterfeiting, right? If you see in this church over time, if you start seeing somebody come up with a false doctrine, here's one little clue that something is going right. He's worried about us. So he wants to mess with us. I got to believe he's messing with churches that are already messed up. He wants to go after true churches, sound churches, healthy churches. He wants to make them unhealthy. So he was busy in this church in Corinth trying to sift the true believers, trying to seed false believers, mixing them up, inventing spinoffs and counterfeits to the gospel. So people rose up in the church, some who eventually took on leadership positions, and they actually made themselves rivals to the Apostle Paul. And they had the audacity to create a rivalry with him, so much so that they would say things like that Paul and his group walked according to the flesh. He said that in the previous chapter, 2 Corinthians 10:2. They were also saying that, hey, Paul, you know what? Paul's kind of a coward guy. He will say things in his letters that are just weighty and bold. But you know, when you get to him face to face, man, he zips his lips. And even if he does speak, he stammers, and it's not impressive. By the way, he's not that great of a preacher. And Paul even admitted that I wasn't the greatest preacher. I'm not the greatest communicator, Paul would say. Which speaks more to the man's humility than that he could admit such. And then some of them said that because he didn't request money from the churches, it's an indication that he lacked apostolic authority to ask for such. You know, to the false apostles, they would say that, you know, the mark of a true apostle is manly authority, authoritarianism, right? Someone that we can bow down to and fear. But we all know that that is not true from the Old Testament story of the kings, right? Saul, the first king, had the look. He had all of the outward features that looked like a good and strong leadership king, but it was actually David, little David, that was more bold and much more used and honored in God's sight. So Paul is forced to boast, and he was a man of huge humility. Paul is boasting. You think it's just as rare for a proud man to admit his faults as it would be for a humble man to have to boast of himself. And I think here you see Paul as a humble man boasting of himself, but in a good way. By the way, Paul's heart motive, if you turn to 2 Corinthians 4, I want you to see something of the kind of man of humility Paul was. Here's some verses that speak to Paul's heart motive. 2 Corinthians 4:2. And if there were anybody that aspires to ministry, or if you think, oh, I'll never be a minister, I'm not qualified to be a minister, no matter the case, let this be your heart motive. Would that everybody in the church would have this as the disposition of their heart as they plan to do the work of ministry. You know, you come to church, what am I doing when I come to church? If you come to church and you're just kind of disillusioned and you've forgotten your purpose and you have no anchor for your soul, look at this. Paul says, but we have renounced. He's talking about his ministers. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. Full integrity. Man's got full integrity. We refuse to practice cunning. Remember we learned last week? Genesis 3 account. Now the serpent was more cunning than any of the beasts that God had made. Right? Paul says, I renounce cunning. No tricks. He didn't use marketing tactics to lure. No big signs and posts. Okay? No mixture of words. No confusion. He didn't tamper with God's word. But by open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. If you'd have walked with Paul, it'd have been hard to hang out with the man. Because his conscience was bent to pleasing God so much that he had so much natural integrity. And he carried himself that way in his speech and in his deportment and his being fair and merciful and reasonable. And even by open rebuke and sometimes by delayed rebuke. Paul commended himself to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. A man of absolute, not perfect, but pursuant integrity and holiness. For what we proclaim is Christ, not ourselves. See what I'm saying? So if the title of the message is Go to Christ, may I suggest to you that what all of us need more of is not to proclaim ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. Okay, now where are you on that? I want you to look into your heart. Some people come in here and they've got church responsibilities, church duties. Maybe we sing on the praise team. Maybe you set up chairs. Maybe you look on a schedule and you see your name and it's blocked in and you figure, oh, that's my duty to serve. But are you serving with this motive to proclaim not you, but Jesus Christ as Lord? Are you dedicated to him? Do you find him your joy, your peace, your rejoicing, as we sang as the first song this morning? I'm amazed at how quickly detached Christianity can become from its Christian Lord, who is Jesus Christ. You know, as a corollary, I think it is so wonderful to be in fellowship with Christ, to have your conscience laid bare and in agreement with his will. That's where you want. So that even when you're surprised that your friends, your church, your family relations come against you falsely, if you're so resolved to be in fellowship with Christ, you'll always have a faithful God that'll be right beside you. And you'll feel little shame. Your heart will hurt that people are falsely accusing you, but you'll feel little shame because you'll have the God Jehovah as your fortress and your refuge. Verse 2. Now Paul says, now as an admonition or as a mark of almost correction, for I feel a divine jealousy for you. He's speaking to the Corinthians now. He said, I need to boast about who I am as your apostle sent to you to develop you in your faith. I feel a divine jealousy for you. Since I betrothed you to one husband. What is he saying there? I betrothed you to one husband. I brought you to Christ. Christ is the husband. To present you as a pure virgin to Christ. Now look, jealousy is one of those things that is legitimate when it embraces rights and virtue, okay? When you have a rightful claim to something, it's okay to be jealous, right? You have a rightful claim to your child. You are their parent. There are things and laws you can set up and establish for them, for their well-being and for their love. And it is natural for a parent to have and feel some jealousy towards their child when the child is living in a suspect way. It is natural for a wife to feel a certain jealousy for her husband if he's working and out late till 11 o'clock every night and she never sees him. This is understandable. She has a rightful claim to him because he is her husband. God has a rightful jealousy towards his people because what? He has bought us. He has purchased us. The Bible says, actually, we're not our own. We've been bought with a price. But it also needs to have virtue behind it, right? You can't just have the rights, but you got to have virtue. Even in a marriage context, you just can't be jealous for the sake of jealousy just because you have the rights. You have to have holiness and virtue. It's got to be reasonable. It's got to be fair. It's got to be good. And Paul feels a sense of jealousy for these same Corinthians that he actually said in 2 Corinthians 1:24. He says, you all stand firm in the faith. So be careful not to taint the word jealousy in a wrong way, because most of us have only seen tainted examples of jealousy. Exodus 25, the Lord says, but I, the Lord, am a jealous God. God's jealousy is kind of like love really in action. He refuses to share a human heart with any rival. First commandment is what? Have no other gods besides me. It's not because he's selfish and wants us all for himself, necessarily, though he does want us all for himself, but because he knows that our loyalty to him depends on our very moral welfare and goodness. Like our spiritual and moral welfare, our sanity, everything that is right about life for our health and benefit will only come to fruition if we're loyal to him. Right? As soon as you start down the path of idolatry, we all know all kind of stuff starts going bonkers, right? I mean, we become dumpster fires when we move away from God just a little bit. When we are stayed in his grace, it's like we finally know what life is all about living. We finally know joy. We finally understand how to channel our emotions in a way that are pleasing to him. So God is jealous for us. Again, not for selfish reasons, but for our goodness, for our well-being. Okay? He knows best. How many times have we heard parents say, we know best, we've lived longer than you? The eternal God, when he gives us his law, and when he says he's jealous, he wants you to stay right in the center of the road, right? He doesn't want you to ever go outside of that. And why do we make it so complicated? We make it so complicated. You know, in theory, it ought to be that God gives his law and his children obey it fully. God says, have no other idols, put them all away. We say, yes, Father, absolutely, makes sense. You're God, you're the only God, you're the only Savior, you're the only one who has all truth and knowledge. So I put away my idols. Paul has a jealousy, though. He says, I feel a divine jealousy. So it's not necessarily that God feels jealousy, though he does. Paul is the one saying he owns the jealousy for the Corinthians. And it's not because Paul feels like, hey, I'm starting to lose my numbers in my church, or because I'm starting to lose my apostolic authority. Okay? Not necessarily even that. Or because he feels like he's losing some sort of doctrinal argument, which for a lot of men can be the kind of stuff that brings the fist out, right? You start losing doctrinal arguments, you're saying a lot about a person's heart. Or for any other personal reason, is Paul feeling jealous? And ministers should be aware of that. We ministers should particularly take heed to that particular warning. But it's only for one reason why Paul is jealous. And it says so in verse 2, for you were betrothed to one husband. You see how Christ-centered Paul is? The only thing that really matters, that really piques his jealousy, is that the people of God were starting to move away from their betrothal, their marriage fidelity to Christ. Paul's zeal is wrapped up in their marital identity. And likewise, any minister worth his salt should only be jealous for the people of God when the people of God begin to show signs of seepage, okay? Of the seams beginning to come apart, okay? You can start seeing that people's heads and their hearts are not united to Jesus. And that's why Paul says, so we preach Jesus. Jesus crucified, Jesus resurrected. That's his message. Jesus as mediator. Jesus as living Lord, sanctifying the saints, interceding for the saints. Jesus as the Lord that will one day come back to raise the dead. Jesus, the one whom it was read earlier in Joel, will bring about a day of judgment, of which we also sung about. And this has to be our motivation as a church, folks. We've got to be wrapped up in this whole concept of being betrothed to one husband. Who are you married to? Who are you married to? Jealousy should rise to our hearts when we see our brothers and sisters not wedded to Christ. By the way, who does God want us to help when people are flirting around with other gods in the church? He wants other brothers and sisters who are more mature in the church to go to them in a spirit of gentleness. Spirit of gentleness. Lest they also be tempted in a similar way and fall. And correct them. But we need to protect one another. There's eternal ramifications behind it. So there's only really one husband, one goal, one reason for waking up in the morning, one reason for living, one purpose for putting on and tying our shoes in the morning or slipping on your sandals or whatever you do in the morning to walk. Imagine just how spiritual even that concept is. You put on something to be able to walk. The Bible talks about walking as conduct of life. How will you live each day? And like the song says, the purpose for why we live and eat and move and have our being is to give God glory, or as the song phrased it, alleluia, all I have is Christ, right? All I have is Christ. And so, oh Lord, help us to prepare well for our marriage. John the Baptist, he actually said, he began to question whether or not Jesus Christ perhaps was the true Messiah. He just had, you know, we all go through these little blocks. I just want some verification. And then once he had the verification, he actually exclaimed, he says, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom, the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him, listen to that, he says, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. And so what he leaves for us as a challenge is, do we rejoice greatly when we hear Jesus' voice in his word? Revelation 7:19-7 and 8 says, let us rejoice and exalt and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. See, this is going to be one day. You imagine the consummation of all things. After the books have been opened, the judges have been rendered, the judgments have been rendered, the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. You realize that every time that you are doing something that is good and honorable from the Spirit of God, you're putting on a bracelet. Okay? Men, this is a hard analogy, but we're putting on a little mascara, figure of speech, right? We are dressing ourselves up figuratively to look beautiful for our coming husband, our king. The church is said to be the bride of Christ in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 32 as a figurative expression. Revelation 19, 6 to 8, we just read. We're right now, I fianced. We're not quite married, but we are preparing for that. We are betrothed. We are in a covenant commitment, and it cannot be undone. But what we got to watch out for is spiritual adultery. Folks, spiritual adultery is the risk of the hour. The Bible says that we are in the last day, and then we talked about Joel saying it is the day of judgment. So we're in the last day, and the next day, you know what the next day is? If it's the last day, the next day is the day of judgment. We're in the last day. It's almost like we're living in the penultimate day of existence. Things are getting ready to end. Any day. We don't know when. Last day. You got all your plans, I know. You got to get all these things done, right? But be careful. Don't be like the rich young ruler. You got to go bury your dad, right? Prepare for situation. It could all come to an end. And the Bible amazingly says that no one knows, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. It'll be a surprise. It won't come as announced as people think it will. So we have to worry about spiritual adultery. We know there's a story in the Old Testament of a man and a woman who were caught in the very act of adultery. And they were put to death. Right did the law subscribe their punishment. and rightly did the people of God respond. But think about that as a figure of speech. Who are we sleeping with? Hopefully only one. But who are we going to bed with as a figure of speech? It's a crass expression, but you find it in the Old Testament. Spiritual adultery. And what spiritual adultery is, folks, if you don't know, is it's unfaithfulness to God. It's having an undue fondness for the things of the world. Spiritual adultery is a comparison to the unfaithfulness of one's spouse. It's an analogy. Jeremiah 3:20 says, "But like a woman faithless to her lover, even so you have been faithless to me, O house of Israel," says the Lord. You see this also in Isaiah 57:8, Isaiah 1:21, Ezekiel 16. This concept of unfaithfulness, God just over and over and over reminds and pounds them when he sees it. The Bible tells us that people who choose to be friends with the world are what? An adulterous people. That's what he calls it. That's how he classifies it. It's not me. It's how God says it. Having enmity against God, James 4:4-5. The world here is the system of evil under Satan's control. You see that in John 12:31. You see it in 1 John 5:19. The devil has sway over the world. It is a sway that has been granted, mysteriously enough. The world system has a contrived and deceitful set of schemes, arranged and raged by the devil. It's got all kinds of phony values, worthless pursuits. I bet you I could have every one of you stand up and tell me, give me 5 examples of how the world has arranged itself in some counterfeit and phony ways. One of those that's popular right now is this transgender lifestyles. Okay? Back in the 80s, if the only time you saw a transgender person is if you went to perhaps a homosexual township and you saw somebody in drag, because maybe at a club that night they were having drag night. And back in the 80s, that was the wildest off-the-wall thing, and it'd be done in some dark cultic corner. And now we have arrived in 2016, so that if the Christian church were to denounce and try to correct transgender lifestyles, we're the offscouring of the earth. We are at that point where the world has made itself rife with phony schemes, worthless pursuits, unnatural affections, all designed to lure us away from a pure relationship with God. Folks, it is spiritual adultery. Spiritual adultery, then, is the forsaking of God's love and embracing the world's values and desires. Who are you listening to? What's going in your ear and your music? What are you bumping to, right? It kills my heart that some people would listen to a doctrine that is absolutely counterfeit to the love of Jesus Christ. There's all kinds of wonderful music out there that would speak so much edification and encouragement to our hearts. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:3, "But I'm afraid." And when Paul gets afraid, you should be afraid. When Paul gets afraid, I should be afraid. When Paul gets afraid, I should be on my knees. No Christian should be afraid of another Christian. It ought to be that I am encouraged, I am encouraged, I am confident, I trust, I am hopeful. And Paul usually says that in most of his epistles. It's always positive acclamation. Paul is the most positive writer you're going to find in all of history. But there are times when things aren't so positive. He says, "I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from the simplicity that is in Christ." So not only was Paul jealous of them, he was afraid of them. Parents, pastors, physicians, people responsible for developing health in others are constantly wrestling with this kind of fear for their subjects, are they not? Right? And just like holy jealousy, there is a holy fear. Okay? Just like an unhealthy jealousy. There's an unhealthy fear, right? My wife was telling me a story the other day. My son is getting his physical, and he was a little bit nervous. He didn't know if he was going to have to get shots or whatever. And they gave him his blood pressure, and they said they couldn't quite get his blood pressure right. He's 14 years old. They couldn't get his blood pressure right. And he was so fearful that maybe his lack of blood pressure might have meant some serious health ailment. And I would say that that was not a healthy and holy kind of a fear. But we can all trip out like that, right? We can all get ourselves waddled up in fear. But the kind of fear that Paul has there is a good kind of fear. Sometimes we're able to watch people's life. We're able to examine their speech, their trends, and we see red flags of their spiritual response to God. You know, we hear the kind of things they talk about. We listen to what they listen to. We see how they spend their time. We see their Facebook profile. We see the pictures that they post. We see whatever. But whatever is out there, there are sometimes key indicators that make us fear as believers, as brothers and sisters, espoused to Christ. And we're no different and we're no worse than the Apostle Paul here to wonder by what we observe whether or not people are moving away from Christ. Right? Are you causing somebody in your life who loves you in the Lord to fear? Are you? Would somebody have cause to worry about you? Are you on stable or unstable ground with your reputation before the church? Simple question, do you love Christ? The Bible says that it's good to have these kind of fear, these fear praying saints over you who are not hovering over you but have a certain godly love and jealousy for you. My brothers, James says in 5:19, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings a sinner back from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. I don't understand all of this, but this is a disciple-on-disciple kind of a engagement here. And in the New Testament, you know, they didn't have their systematic theology pat down. They didn't try to write a book systematically on theology. Sometimes you see things where Paul says, wait a minute, James says, wait a minute, here's someone wandering from the truth, but wait a minute, he was a Christian, once saved, always saved, right? Paul says, all I know is this, or James says, whoever brings a sinner back from his wandering will save his soul from death. That means when we see somebody wondering, we ought to be concerned for their salvation. We should. It's a fair question. So fear. Paul was afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from the simplicity that is in Christ. I want to focus on that word, simplicity. Did you know that the devil's great aim is to draw away the people of God from the simplicity of the gospel? And there's a stark contrast between the subtlety and the complexity of Satan. You know, he's got to put all these masks on. Right? The Bible says he's got to disguise himself as an angel. Like he had to take over this serpent. Right? He was one of the Pharaoh's wise men who could counterfeit. In the New Testament, you go around and you see people that were demon-possessed, taken over bodily by these demons. He's always putting on different hats. He's saying things that are true and then certain things that are counterfeit. He mixes in things and distorts. He's complex. He's hard to figure out. He's a wily kind of person. And sometimes don't you just hate to talk to somebody that's so complex, you walk away and your head is spinning. You're like, what was that? Now, it's not to disregard that people have complex lives. But some people speak in such a way and act in such a way that it's all complexity. And you compare the complexity of Satan, how he does distort, deconstructs, dishonors, over against the simplicity of Christ. Single face, single gospel, single set of truths, never contradicting, very simple. Believe in me and be saved. Not hard about it. Walk in my ways, be faithful. I came to life to give them life more abundantly. I was crucified. I will be raised on the third day. Whoever trusts in me will have life. That's just simple. Too simple. Anybody of any brilliance can't accept that. That's just too simple. I had somebody tell me just recently, and within the last 2 or 3 months, I said, yeah, coming to Christ is pretty much you believe in him. Repent of your sins, and he gives you new life. He says, just that simple? He said, just that simple. Yes, just that simple. Can somebody say amen to that? Just that simple. And we have made this thing way too complex. You know, we have such a tendency to complicate matters, to make things more difficult than they really are or need to be. We sometimes think that the path to salvation, the path to greatness, is almost to figure out how obscure and complex something is, create a big riddle, and then solve it. Aha! I got it. I figured it out. Or to spend all your years trying to unravel this great complex mystery. Has God spoken to us in a big complex mystery like that? Well, you might argue in the Old Testament there were some things that were complex, but the Bible doesn't say they were complex. It just says that they were veiled. They weren't all fully given. But when the New Testament comes, it's clear. In fact, it was so clear that the Pharisees who made things overly complex stumbled, fell over themselves, tripped, because their mind was spinning in laws and requirements and stuff, and they couldn't see the forest from the trees. Years ago in this church, we had a half dozen, maybe a dozen college students that would infamously turn Bible stories and Bible studies into the most heady and confusing topics that some who unwittingly listened to them became very impressed with what they were hearing. Wow, these guys are going, they are plumbing the depths of love divine, right? As the hymn would say. And you know what we came to find out? To this day, many of them are atheists and agnostics. They left off the simplicity of Christ. Don't be overly impressed with the depth of something. This is what the devil loves. Complication begets confusion. Confusion tempts pride to solve complexities. Those who solve complex problems can exalt themselves. And before you know it, the simplicity of the gospel is discarded for a proud moment of intellectual gratification. And the devil loves to turn good things and intentions into tangled messes. Great things, complicated, and as busy and programmatic as possible we can be. Sometimes even good things get turned into things that draw us away from the simple gospel. And there's many things that do this. You know, even in church service, it can be that way. Music ministry, charitable service and donations, sports, taking our kids around. You know, our life just gets so busy. It's a bunch of web of wires. And you can get so involved in these things that you forget that it can go weeks. And you can realize, how long has it been? Remember the old hymn? Since you first knew the Lord, right? And told him your heart's burden secrets. How long has it been since you bowed on your knees and told him all that was in your heart? How long has it been that we have evaded the simplicity of the gospel and just sat and prayed? I'm not talking about driving in your car as you're rushing to take your kids to soccer. I'm talking about, have you sat down on your knees and just bowed down and appreciated the goodness of God as revealed in the gospel and put that on the forefront of your priority list throughout the day? You know, there's a saying that there are shallow waters for children to paddle in that are depths for the elephant to drown in. You know what that means? That we fail to spend enough time basking even in things that are simple and shallow. And folks, the simple and shallow are still deep enough for even elephants to drown in. Folks, the Christian religion is a simple matter. Jesus died for sinners. Like we said, he rose again. Repent of your sins, believe in him. And then there's a simple life that follows after that. There's a life of communion. There's a life of fellowship, of personal acquaintance with him. Oh, the simplicity that is in Christ. Don't let the devil ever take that away from you. And if your view of the Christian faith is just a bunch of tangled wires and cables and cords and entanglements, you're probably in great danger right now. Just go back to simply following Jesus. Take him into your prayer chamber before you go to sleep. Take him into your Bible reading, which you should be doing every day, by the way, because it's food. And we eat food every day, don't we? Why wouldn't we read our Bibles every day? That's not legal. That's just nourishment. You decide for me if eating a snack or a meal every day is legal or is it nourishment. It's both, right? We don't care if it's legal or not. It keeps me healthy. Your Bible is what feeds you. So if it sounds legal, just be reminded that that's your nourishment. That's your nourishment. That simplicity. And we wanted to make the, well, we don't have to read our Bibles. That's legalism. See, that's complexity. That is a complex distortion of simple traditions that the church has been following ever since the Bible was encoded into a 66-book form. Well, you don't have to read your Bible. Of course we know we don't have to read our Bibles every day. But we get to read our Bibles every day. That is a simplicity. That's what keeps me in the Word, keeps me minded to the simplicity of the gospel, so that I can take Jesus with me to work, so that I can make my life simple without all the cords and the extra wires crisscrossing my mind and heart. By the way, God forbid that on the judgment day anyone would miss eternal life because they said that the faith was too complicated. And I think there may be some that may miss it because things got too complex. Well, I graduated from Harvard. My master's degree and my training in sociology and psychology could not help me to regard humans in this concept called depravity. Let me just read verse 4. He says, "For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we reclaimed, or if you received a different spirit than the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough." So folks, let us just return back to Jesus. Let's not put up with people that are teaching false things. One of the reasons why we are susceptible to false teaching sometimes is that the ministers who teach it seem so complex, so impressive, so arrayed with all sorts of intellectual pedigree. As long as the church looks large enough, state-of-art enough, tons of people following it enough, a thrilling band with Nashville-like talent, most people today wouldn't even think to criticize such a thing. And I'm not saying we ought to be critical for the sake of being critical. The Bible does tell us to test all things. But I am saying that listen to the simplicity of the gospel that's being proclaimed. If it's there, then hallelujah, praise Jehovah. We don't care if the size of the building will take us all the way to stadiums full, right? Praise God. God can do those great wonders. But let us be able to look for, let's be people that hunger for the simplicity of the gospel, and let's not grow bored with it. So let us not be hooked by the devil, deceived into thinking that according to, away from the plain and simple gospel. So would you follow Jesus today? Remember the title of my message here. Go to Christ, prepare for Christ now. Our wedding day is coming soon. All right? Father, we thank you for a few minutes that we could be in your word. We pray that this week, as we think about our responsibilities of going to Christ and preparing for Christ right now, not waiting, that you would be stirring up the hearts of your faithful to respond to you in faithfulness and in joy and rejoicing and enthusiasm, that they would be able to know that they can come to Jesus, however wretched they may feel, and they can come without money, without any scheme to purchase, and they can find you as faithful as you were to the greatest of saints, willing to receive, willing to pardon. We thank you for that promise in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.